Today's reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, starting at verse 21. You'll find that on page 1182 in your pew Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Stephen. The notices today, I think, speak for themselves. Just a reminder on the front page that if you're new to us, there are lunches available. You can order after the service. They're all taken today, but if you ring that number, you can book them another week. And then Richard Steele, our tape wizard, has asked me to tell you that he's made a box set of this series. And if you order them today, you can collect next week, and you get a special reduction for ordering today. I opened it hoping to find today's talk in there, but he hasn't got that yet. So let's pray that God will indeed teach us this morning. Our gracious God and our sovereign Lord, we thank you that you're a God who promises to guide your people. We thank you for the thrilling vision that you've given us with the possibilities of this new building. But we pray now this lunchtime that you would guide us as we study your word, that you teach us from it and make us obedient to it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. 7 or 8 weeks ago, we started on this voyage of discovery. We began to see some startling, mind-stretching truths about Jesus, at least I did, in verses 15 onwards. He's the Christ described there. And more recently, we've had to face up to the rather more horrifying truths about ourselves and the perils of being alienated, not just from one another, but from a holy God. And then last week we saw again something of the wonder of a God who's stepped into our world and in Christ and on the cross has not just reconciled us to himself, but the meaning of that was spelt out to us so that he could present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, we were told in verse 22. Well, now we come to the end of the series, though not to the voyage of discovery, for that's not been reached for any of us here yet. It's just that the way to the harbour is plain to see. And that's why today's talk's entitled, How You Must Go On. That's where the apostle has got to with these young Christians he's writing to. But now, he wrote in verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. How you must go on? Well, firstly, as I put in the notes over the page, stick with the gospel. That's what marks out the Christian. It's what always has done. It's what Paul longs for these Colossians to prove themselves to be. Indeed, he's confident they will. The if is not meant to leave them riddled with doubt. It has the sense if you continue with the gospel, as you surely will. But all the same, continuing is the test of reality. Continue in your faith, he says. He means continue in the apostolic gospel. He's speaking not so much about the subjective response of the Colossian Christians, but the objective realities in which their faith is placed. Faith is like a grappling iron or a hook. It's comparatively irrelevant itself. What matters is what it's hooked onto. Well, he says, if it's hooked on to the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of verse 15 following, then it's in the right place. Continue in that faith. Now, I think as the churches, we have much to repent of in the way we've handled the business of assuring people about their relationship with God. In some churches, it seems almost sinful to claim that you know of your standing with God. In other groupings, we've become glib. And what we've wanted is not just the assurance that verse 22 is true for us, but complacency about it. Well, the New Testament is constantly reminding us that saints, true Christians, will persevere. Saints must persevere. And it ensures no false security with warnings like this one. I remember as a young Christian reading this verse in some small study group and being shattered to come across it. If you continue in your faith. I thought I could be sure now I was a Christian, I said. Fortunately, there was one of the wisest men leading the group, and he simply said to me, "What's the problem, Hugh? Are you thinking of giving up?" "No," I said. "Well, then you can have every assurance, can't you?" "But what if I do give up?" I said. And that's when I realized what I wanted was not assurance, but complacency. Now, if you continue in your faith, you're wanting to give up? Well, if not, then verse 22 is assuredly yours. Established and firm. These are words from the building industry, words about foundations and superstructure. Now, we can't afford to let any recession put this kind of building firm out of business. For Jesus, you remember, had strong words for the cowboy outfits that built impressive homes on shifting foundations. Continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved. That's his great cry here. Don't move. One writer told me that Colossae was on the edge of an earthquake area, and he rather, I suspect fancifully, hoped these words might mean don't be earthquake shaken. Well, that's for some expert to tell us. But what is sure is that the Christians that the Paul was writing to are not in danger so much from earthquakes as they are from false teaching. And literally, this word means not shifted, not dissuaded. As we've said before, you only have to read on into the next chapter to discover there were some powerful dissuaders about in Colossae at the time. Those who, in verse 8 of chapter 2, placarded the lure of philosophical cleverness in front of Colossian eyes, a kind of wisdom much prized by Greeks, a deceptive philosophy. It would be easy to trust in rather than Christ. Or then there was the prestige of religious ritual in verse 16. There is something immensely impressive about the great festivals when the church gets out its pomp and its ceremony. And it's easy, if we're not careful, to find ourselves trusting in them and in the observance of them rather than on Christ. Or again, verse 18, there's the attraction of mystical experience, the worship of angels, and the kind of visions that puffed up at least one person there. The sort of vision that puts me in a different league from you, and therefore becomes easy and attractive to trust in, rather than to trust on Christ. We get moved and shifted, you see, not just when people deny the faith, not just when the A.N. Wilsons and the Barbara Thierings write their books, not when they deny the faith, but more subtly and perhaps more dangerously, when people try to improve on it. Notice he says, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. It is in the future, when the full impressive glory of the gospel and of Jesus will be seen. Which is why so often we're shifted by what is attractive now. Oh, you could illustrate it in many ways, but as you know, I've been reading this book on Festo Kivengeri, so I've just used a couple of his examples to do it. The first example of one of these alluring alternatives comes with a remarkable story when he's out in the bush preaching in a small village. There's a service of about 25 worshippers, and in the middle of it, a well-known local cripple, man about 40, comes crawling into the service. He's moved to tears as Festo preaches, and he says, "I want to accept the Lord Jesus." One of the leaders in the service says, "Well, get up and accept him then." And is probably as amazed as anyone else when the cripple does just that. He gets up healed. He testifies to having found Christ and adds, "As if that weren't enough, he's straightened my legs." Well, Festo gives him a lift partway home and watches him walk off into the bush and then makes this wisest of comments. "It was a real New Testament miracle," he says, "but our joy was not for his straightened legs. He was bound to die one day." It's the hope held out in the gospel is not the hope signified by the straightened legs. We were rejoicing over the miracle of the new life. That is the greatest miracle. This man had found the hope that comes because he'd found the Christ who'd hung on the cross for him to reconcile him to God. And he had that life. And not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You see, the most spiritual of miracles can shift us, and so can the most spiritual of words. Later on, he comes to America, and he's often asked to speak about revival. Well, you can't get a more spiritual word than that, can you? He says how he never really felt comfortable, because then you get into giving people well-worked techniques of how you get a church or community revived, what do you do, etc. And that's never been what I call the key to revival. If you're not careful, your gospel actually becomes a gospel about techniques. "To me," Festo said, "as I look back on the team which was used to bring revival to Kibale in the 1930s, what did they teach? They taught us nothing about techniques. They just stood there like the apostles in Jerusalem and proclaimed the gospel, the facts of sinning, of judgment, of redemption. It just poured out of their burning hearts. Now, they didn't meet with tremendous success immediately. In fact, far from it. They preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sin was made sinful, judgment was made inevitable, and redemption was the only door." Sin, sinful, judgment inevitable, redemption the only door, Jesus Christ and him crucified, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. "Stick with the gospel," says the apostle. Secondly, stick with this gospel. "This is the gospel that you heard," he goes on. He's speaking, I'm sure, of everything, at least from verse 15 onwards. "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." If that is what was preached to you, he's saying, then you've got the gospel for everyone. You've got the same gospel as there is for everyone else. If you've been here this series, if you get the tapes, you've God's gospel if I've taught these verses properly. See, the issue now that faces us is not, well, let's hear the next idea. It is, let's come to terms with this. I remember taking someone to a Billy Graham meeting once, and afterwards I asked him what he made of it, and he said, "Well, he said nothing new, did he?" I said, "What do you expect?" You see, the key to reconciliation with God, the key to eternal life, will not be discovered next year. It can't be. It's been going the rounds for further back than when Paul was writing these words. There is only one gospel for every creature under heaven. It's rather a shocking thought. It's a shocking thought for a pluralist society in the 21st century, just as it must have been for a pluralist society in the first century. God has no other plans for anyone else. This is the news of how every creature under heaven will be reconciled to God. It's not that the Japanese will get their way, and the Arabs their way, and the Indians their way, and the Jews their way, and we WASPs, we white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, our way. No, this is the gospel for every creature under heaven. It's actually not just a shocking thought, it's a reassuring one. Must have been for those young Colossian Christians. They'd not been shortchanged. No one has got anything better. There's no need to move from this gospel because the grass isn't any greener on the other side of any imaginary fence. There is no other grass. This is the truth. And there's no other gospel because there is no other God. That's the point that Paul is making in these few verses we've typed out here from Romans. He's described the gospel there. He's described how a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And he imagines his Jewish objectors. So he says, is God the God of Jews only? Isn't he the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. Therefore, there's only one gospel. Well, if there is only one God, I expect his gospel to be the gospel for everyone, don't you? That's why I find F.F. Bruce's comment so telling. The Catholicity of the gospel, the universality, the worldwide nature of the gospel is a token of its divine origin and power. Because so often the heresy is localized. So often the heresy is just confined to a particular culture. It appeals only to an elite, those with the right knowledge or the right experiences. This gospel is all-inclusive. It is the saving message to every creature under heaven. As a matter of fact, if you remember what we've discovered about the Christ of the gospel, it has to be. I mean, go back to the end of verse 16. You discover the Christ of this gospel is one about whom we can say this. All things were created by him and for him. You see, Paul imagines that I can go up to anyone and ask the question, are you a created being? Well, if the answer is yes, this is the message for you. It tells you who made you and who you were made for. Or verse 18. Where Christ is described as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Well, I've only got to go up to someone and say, are you going to die? In some church services, it's difficult to know if that'll be a future event or a present experience. But, you know, I've only got to say, are you going to die? And if the answer's yes, well, this is the message for you. For it talks of the one who's going to raise a great family from the dead. Stick with the gospel. Stick with this gospel. The gospel for every creature under heaven. Lastly, the apostle says to them, serve the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. God has, in principle, reconciled the whole of creation from the aardvark to the zebra to himself. God in Christ has proclaimed that once for all reconciliation, and his heralds are now scurrying to the four corners of the earth with the news. Paul says, I'm one of them. I, Paul, have become a servant. It's not an apostolic claim. No, he's explaining why he's writing to people he's never seen. Because he's a servant of the gospel, which is the gospel for every creature under heaven, whether I've seen them yet or not. He actually links himself up with two other characters he mentions, with Epaphras, a man he's already named as a fellow servant. He's the one who first brought the gospel to the Colossians. Well, if he's a fellow servant of the same gospel, they can trust him and his gospel. And there's another man he'll mention at the end, someone called Tychicus, also a fellow servant, who will bring this letter to them. Well, if he's a fellow servant of this same gospel, then they can trust him to tell them the gospel. Now, to be a servant of the gospel is not an apostolic position. It's a Christian position. I wonder if you noticed, as we looked at this verse, the lie that is in this last sentence. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, he's writing 20, 30 at the very most years after Jesus' death. That just isn't true. And if you accosted the apostle and said, listen, Paul, why have you put that down there? It just isn't true. I suspect he'd say, no, it isn't, but it will be. It must be. There's something about the gospel that guarantees it so much that I can write it this way. For when the gospel truly gets into you, you have to get it out of you. You have to serve its must get to the ends of the earth purpose. Which is why the New Testament more than once writes like this. So these last two quotes are on the notes. Paul at the end of Romans saying how from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. But there's no way that he went all the way round there. And yet he knows he's sown the gospel in that area in such a way that inevitably it'll make itself known along that whole stretch. Or Luke in Acts 19 describing his ministry and saying this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But you wouldn't have to knock on too many doors before you found one who hadn't. For what had gone on for 2 years was not a door-to-door visitation throughout the province. No, it was actually just a lunchtime service in the capital city of the province. But the gospel had got into the hearts of the people in such a way that, well, this was as good as true. They were bound to spread it throughout the province of Asia. It's why Dick could, if he'd wanted to, after 30 years or so, have packed up, taken all the St. Helens staff with him and just declared the home counties have been evangelized now. Well, you'd see to it, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd have to. If the gospel was in you, it would drive you to it. The dynamic would do that. It's why it's the businessmen and women sitting here who bring the gospel to the city. Not us clergy and professional staff. We're just here to help. And if Tuesdays don't help, please stop us. Please stop us before we put up a bigger building. Now, you see, if we stumble across a church with no missionary concern, aren't we entitled to wonder if the lack of missionary concern is because there's no gospel there? Well, certainly not this gospel that has to get to every creature under heaven. If we come across the Christian who's not seeking to tell their friends the gospel or to bring friends where they'll hear the gospel, aren't we entitled to wonder if they really have the gospel in them? This gospel, this must get to every creature under heaven gospel. How you must go on. Stick with the gospel, stick with this gospel. Serve this gospel. Well, there may be some who've never got their hands on it. I'll get a book from the bookstore. Get that set of tapes if you like. Come and talk afterwards. Please do. Nothing, you see, could be more vital. It'd be a surprise in a crowd like this if there weren't some who've come this lunchtime. Some of us who are in danger of stopping. Rather than continuing, of moving away. Some of us maybe who think we've got the gospel, but we've been keeping it all to ourselves. Well, let's be quiet for a moment. And draw back to where we need to be. He has reconciled you to present you holy, without blemish, free from accusation,
if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, may that description become and remain true for each and every one of us. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.